Good to see everyone. I know that we have some people who are traveling since it's the end of the summer. Their kids have to go back to school pretty soon. It's good to have all of you here. I was thinking back a couple of years ago. I remember like on the radio, I would hear these things pop up. I know no one listens to the radio anymore. My kids inform me that I'm probably the only person left who actually listens to AM radio or FM radio anymore. But I remember years ago, there would be these commercials that would pop up once in a while from McLean Bible, and they would say, and it'd be Lon Solomon, and he'd say, "Not a sermon, just a message." This is a sermon, and what you actually, you know, what we don't realize is actually our world is full of sermons. Our world is full of mini sermons, messages. Almost everything we interact with has a message, it has a worldview, it has thoughts, it has ideas that it's trying to convince us of. If you want to hear a 30-second sermon, turn on the TV and wait for the commercial, and it'll tell you what you should believe about your hair products, about your health, about your driving decisions. You know, it's a mini sermon. If you want to hear a 3-minute sermon, go to the radio or pull out a CD and turn on a song, and it's filled with worldview. It's filled with what where you find meaning, where you find purpose. It tells you how you should live your life. If you want a 2-hour sermon, go to a movie theater and sit through a movie. And in there, there's thoughts and there's messages. There's worldview. There's ideas about what it means to live well, how to understand your life, how to find meaning or purpose. You can go to YouTube, you can go to Instagram, you can go to Facebook and find commentaries on society and current events and on politics, and they give you a worldview. They tell you how you should think about the world, how you should think about society, how you should think about yourself, how you should live in this world. And so we do live in a world that's full of messages. And the reason why that's important is because as we continue our series in Colossians, we get to chapter 2. And essentially what Paul wants to do is, if you remember, Colossians, the church that he's writing to is a young church that is still maturing. It's a young church that he has planted, that was planted by Epaphras, who is himself a relatively new believer. And it's a church that is trying to find its way. It's trying to figure out what it should believe and where it should go in terms of its faith. And for the church, they're facing these challenges. They're facing these pressures. False teachers are coming in, and they're actually coming in from both sides. They have these false teachers coming in from the Jewish community, and it's this conservative religious viewpoint. And they're coming in saying, you know, what you guys need as a church is you need to go back to the Old Testament. You need to adhere to the law. You need to follow the clean laws. You need to do all these different observances and practices that we do as Jewish believers, because that's your heritage. And then there's these other false teachers coming and saying, oh, we have these secret things that you don't know about yet. And if you know those things, if you do those things, then you'll experience real spiritual power, real spiritual depth. And in a very real way, what the church was experiencing was both sides were promising deeper spirituality, deeper fullness, deeper freedom, and it was tempting. And what Paul is doing here is he's writing to the church, and in this particular passage that we're looking at, he begins to instruct them on how they listen to the right message and how they push out the wrong messages. Right, here's a church that is hearing things from all different sides, pressures of here's how you should live, here's what you should believe, here's how you what you should do. And Paul says to the church, he says, here's how you deal with all the different messages that you're hearing. Like I said, in a lot of ways for us as a church, we could say this doesn't apply to us. We don't have false teachers coming into the church, or at least I hope we don't. Right? We don't have people coming in telling us to be more Jewish. We don't have people coming in telling us to be more secular. And we don't. We don't have people coming into the church doing that. But we do still have the same issue. Right? We are still people who are bombarded with these mini sermons, with these messages. You can't listen to music, watch a TV show, watch a movie, turn on something on current events or on culture. All of it comes from different worldviews. They have different agendas, different perspectives, different prescriptions, different aspirations. And if we're not thoughtful, if we're not careful, all of that seeps in. For instance, if you grew up on, you know, rock music, on classic rock music, there's a message in it, and the message is, this is all there is. Have as much fun as you can. Right? That's the sanitized version. Right? I could get more specific, but that's the idea, right? You listen to rock music, and there's this general message. It's have as much fun as you can. Make life a party. If you turn on a lot of modern TV shows, movies, a lot of them have this other message, which is be true to yourself, right? Figure out who you are and just be true to yourself, right? Live how you see fit. And that's a huge message. If you go on social media, you see commentary on culture and on current events. A lot of times the worldview, the message is, this message of acceptance and tolerance, right? And if you notice in all those different areas, they are coming from these different points of view, these different beliefs, these different understandings about life and about living. Does that mean we should just push all that out and stop watching movies and TV and music and everything else, that we should huddle up and create our own music and our own movies and everything else? No, I don't think the Bible calls us to be Amish, right? I don't think the Bible calls us to say, you know, we can't listen to anything that's not Christian. We shouldn't watch anything that's not Christian. Otherwise, Paul would have a very simple, he would say, you know, Colossian church, you're facing all these persecutions. Go somewhere else. Right, go run off into the hills, create your own commune, and push all of that stuff out. And he doesn't do that. What he actually does is he gives them instruction on how to live their lives in the midst of all of the noise. And you know, it's important to understand that, because all of these things that we talked about, I mean, they do contain a kernel of gospel truth. The reason why they're powerful, the reason why they're influential, the reason why they sway us is because there is some truth to that. There is some truth in the sense that we are to enjoy life. There is some truth to the fact that we do need to look inside, that there is a sense in which we should be true to our beliefs, to our convictions, to ourselves. There is a sense in which acceptance and tolerance are important. And so it isn't simply kind of pushing out all the things that we consider to be secular or non-Christian, but I think the problem with those things is by themselves, they do lead us to different places. And so what Paul does here is he gives us, in this, the rest of this chapter, is he gives us these warnings, right? As the church, he says, this is how you can protect yourself from the false teachers, the false beliefs around you. And essentially, that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to turn it from a negative to a positive. And what we're going to see in Paul's writing in this particular part is we're going to see three ways we can prepare so that we are able to deal with the false messages, with the false beliefs, with all the bombardment of different voices that we have in our lives. So three ways in which we can prepare. The first way he mentions, starting in verse 6, which is this. He says, guard your heart. He says, that's the first thing we need to do. He says, guard your heart. In verse 6, he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Right? So this is where he starts. If you notice, his first negative is this. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Right? See to it that no one takes you captive. He begins with this description of Christ, how we need to hold on to him, and he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The language that he's using, this idea of being taken captive, is the idea of being kidnapped, right? Being snatched away. Right? He says, make sure that these different philosophies, the different beliefs, that they don't snatch you away. They don't kidnap you. Right? And so it's a very personal thing, and what he's talking about is he's talking about the allegiances of our heart. Right? He's talking about the way in which we believe and the way in which we love. Right? For the false teachers promise this spiritual fullness, this spiritual freedom. They said, if you do what we tell you to do, if you believe these things, then you will experience a spiritual fullness, a spiritual freedom. You will feel like sin no longer is pushing down on you, and you'll feel like you can deal with any suffering that's out there. They pointed to the fact that for this church, as they were maturing, they were dealing with issues of holiness. They were struggling to live their lives according to what they thought God wanted them to. They were dealing with struggling with suffering. And for these false teachers that were coming and saying, see, this is, you don't have everything you're supposed to have. There's more for you, right? And what Paul is saying is that he's saying to this church, to accept those beliefs means that you are rejecting Christ. Now, I know a lot of times we don't think about it in these terms, but I read a book a few years ago that talked about the power of beliefs. You know, it said that beliefs become powerful when they move past our rationality, they move past our intellect, and they move into our hearts, when our beliefs become emotional. Right? It's one thing to believe something in your head. It's one thing to believe, like, rationally that certain things are true. It's another thing when they engage our heart. Right? So it's a completely different level. In a lot of ways, beliefs become both powerful but also dangerous when they engage our hearts. For instance, if you were to ask someone, what is your favorite cookie? Right? And they go through this process, like, okay, what cookies do I like? What do I eat a lot? What's preferential? And you say, you know what, I like Oreos, right? I think that's a pretty popular choice. That's kind of initially it's just kind of a rational decision, right? You kind of think through the different options, you kind of weigh things, and I mean, it's just opinion doesn't matter to you very much, right? If someone says, I hate Oreos. You know, I like this. Like, it's not a big deal. It's just, right? It's an opinion. It's just this, you know, it's not an emotional thing for you. You're not insulted by it. It's just kind of a rational belief that you have. You know, you're not moved, you're not swayed, but no big deal. But what if that belief is a passionate belief, right? Not just that you believe Oreos are good, but for whatever reason, you love them. Well, when you ask someone else, what do you like? And they say, I don't like Oreos. You're ready for a fight, right? It's a different thing. You know, beliefs become powerful when they become emotional, when they engage our hearts. Just to show you kind of ways in which we've seen that happen in the real world, we're surrounded by messages. We have these different beliefs and when they capture our hearts, they do steal our allegiances. They do steal our affections. They do embrace them in ways we normally wouldn't. Right? For instance, I'll give you two examples from politics, and I'll be fair with both sides. But you know, in 2008, during Obama's first run for presidency, Shepard Fairey created this poster, and most of you can imagine in your head. It was that red and beige and blue poster, which was the portrait of Obama, and on the bottom it said, hope. And the reason why it was such a powerful image and the reason why it was such a powerful poster is because it captured something. It captured not an intellectual belief, right? For some people, it was voting or not voting for Obama was an intellectual thing. What are his policies? What is he for? What am I for? What are my policies? What do I want to see happen? But that poster crystallized something that was deeply emotional. Right? For a lot of people, the reason why they wanted to vote for him is because he offered them something deeper than policy. He offered hope. And you know, what's really interesting is that through his first presidential run, there was this wave of people feeling like not only could he be a good president, but this could be the person that changes everything for this country, right? That's emotion. We actually saw it in 2016 with Donald Trump too, right? He unveiled this slogan that all of us have seen, that all of us have heard, Make America Great Again. And what did it do? it captured people's hearts, some people's hearts, right? And what did it say to them? It said, it didn't just say that this man might have the right policies, he might have the right way of dealing with other people, he might understand as an outsider how things work. They looked at him and they said, I think he's the guy who could return us back to when things were good. You see, the reason why those two things were so powerful was they engaged our hearts. You know, we live in a world that's full of messages, and the messages aren't simply trying to engage our minds. They're trying to engage our hearts. They're trying to captivate us. They're trying to win us over. They're trying to shift our allegiance. And what Paul says is, Paul says this. He says, you need to protect yourself. He says, make sure that no one takes you captive by their philosophies, by their empty deceit, by their words, according to their traditions, according to their things. He says, you need to protect your heart and make sure that Christ is first in your heart, that you love him most, and that your allegiance is only and always to him. Right? That nothing else becomes as big, nothing else becomes as important, nothing else becomes as fundamental, nothing else becomes as more crucial as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's the question, how do you do that, right? How do you protect your heart? Well, going back to the image of kidnapping, what do you do if you're afraid you're gonna be kidnapped? You hold on to your parent's hand, right? Or if you're a parent, you're afraid your kid might get kidnapped, might get snatched if you're in a strange, you know, part of town you're scared of or you've heard things of, you grab their hand. Here's what I want you to notice. If you go to the passage after verse 8, listen to what Paul says. He says in verse 9, he says, again, this is to the church. He says, no, make sure no one takes you captive. Verse 9, he says this, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. If you notice what Paul does immediately after talking about this issue of being kidnapped and stolen away and talking about our allegiance, is he immediately begins to talk about Christ. You know, the way in which we protect our hearts and the way he wants the Colossians to protect their hearts is to remember all that Christ has done for them. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but one of the things that is an incredibly important practice, I think, in spiritual life that I've come to realize again and again as I grow older spiritually and physically, I guess, is I've come to realize how important this idea of preaching the gospel to yourself is. You know, this practice of making sure that every day, every few days, I am actively setting the gospel before me, I'm thinking about it, I'm meditating on it until I remember how much it means to me. Whether that's every quiet time, whether that's just at different points in different days, that I'm spending time thinking about how incredible it is that Jesus has done these things for me, that I'm detailing all that he has done. And again, verses 9 through verse 15 is a great example of what that looks like. If you want to start doing it, you can take something like 9 through 15, you can memorize it, or you can just pull it out, and you can do like one verse one day, you can do another verse one day, you can do one thought one day, where, for instance, you can go in and just say, the fullness of deity dwells bodily in him, and think about what that means, that in Jesus you have the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God himself, and that... And what that means in terms of Jesus coming to die for you. You know, in a lot of ways, it's the same thing that we should be doing in other relationships too. You know, if you're married, It's one of those things that helps keep your marriage together. It's one of those things that helps keep your family together. It's one of those things you remember to appreciate each other. You appreciate the role that each of you has in each other's lives. You appreciate the things that you love about this person, about that person. Preaching the gospel to yourself is a way in which we guard our hearts spiritually. We remind ourselves of what Christ has done, of what he means, and we experience that again. That's the thing that protects us from being captured, from embracing something else, from having our allegiance stolen away. If you want a couple good resources, I thought of two books immediately. One book is this little book called Gospel Primer, and it's basically all about that. If you read through it, he walks through like what it looks like to preach the gospel to yourself. He has different passages in there. It's a great read, very, very short book. Another resource that I would suggest to you is this book called The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges. And again, he talks about the exact same thing, about what meditating on the gospel looks like, what preaching the gospel to yourself looks like. But that's the first way that we protect ourselves. We protect ourselves by guarding our hearts, because when our allegiance shifts, then we leave the love that we have for God, and our allegiance changes. We love someone else, something else, some other thing, some other belief. And that's the place that it starts. That's the place that problems begin. The second thing that he says is this. Go to verses 16 and 17. And there he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Second thing, if you notice, here's the negative. He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you." And essentially what I'll tell you is, I think the positive side, the way we protect ourselves, is we understand our spiritual convictions. Not only do we guard our hearts, but we understand our spiritual convictions. And basically this is kind of the way that works. Now, this is the one in particular that the false teachers from the conservative Jewish community were coming over, and they were saying this to the Christians. They're saying, you know, we heard that you guys are Christians. We heard that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You know that Jesus is Jewish too, right? You know, and then they would go on and they say, well, you know, if you're children of Abraham like us, I mean, you should be obeying the law. You should be following the law of God. And the law of God, you know, talks about the Sabbath keeping. It talks about clean laws. It talks about the synagogue. It talks about, you know, different things that we should be doing, memorizing scripture. We should be doing different, you should be doing different festivals and different feasts. You know, if you look in the Old Testament, there's a Feast of Booths. There's all these different festivals that they do. I mean, if you really are Christians and if Jesus is really your Messiah, the way that the Old Testament says, then you should believe more of the Old Testament. You should do more of the stuff that's in here. And that's why, you know, when Paul talks about it in verse 16, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, right? Festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths, right? He's saying, if you guys are Christians, you should be doing these things too. If you remember in Galatians, Paul has to rebuke Peter because Peter has reverted back to the old legalistic ways of Judaism. And in Galatians, Paul rebukes Peter and he says, Peter, you know the gospel. You know what you should believe, and yet you've fallen back into this legalistic version of Judaism. Now, what Paul is saying is actually very important. Verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He says the things that we see in the law and the Sabbath and these festivals, I mean, they are the modes, but the reality is Jesus Christ. Right? The reality is Jesus Christ. You know, I think one of the big problems that a lot of Christians have is a lot of Christians don't really know why we do the things that we do all the time. Right? We don't always know, like, we had a discussion in Sunday school about, you know, why do we not follow the clean law anymore? Right? Why do we not follow certain things in the Old Testament with those laws? Why do we follow some, why do we seem to not follow others? And you know, it struck me that for a lot of us, I mean, we don't always know why we live the way that we do. Sometimes it's just because that's kind of the way that it is. And you know, there's this danger to it. If you don't know why you live and believe the things that you live and believe, there's actually two dangers. One of the dangers is that you can fall into this legalistic adherence to it. Right? You don't know what it is, but you can become legalistic about it, and you can become judgmental about it, that you know, this is what it means to live a good Christian life, and if you don't do that, something's wrong with you. The other danger is if you don't know why you believe the things that you believe, you can end up abandoning it. Typically, it moves towards that one. I remember growing up in my house, my mom had all these different rules. One of the rules she had was we weren't actually allowed to sit on the sofa. You know, she had these like plastic covers for the sofa. And so like we'd have these uncomfortable plastic covers for the sofa. And when people came over, the covers came off and it was nice and it was pristine and it was beautiful. But you know, when no one was there, the covers went on. And as children, we weren't allowed to touch them. We weren't allowed to sit on them. We weren't allowed to lift them up. We weren't allowed to move them. You know, when we got a little older, when my parents would go out for a little while, leave us kids alone, my brother and I would go up, we would take the cover off, and we'd lay on the sofa. And we would just laugh about it. You know, we would lay there. Sometimes we'd even feel bolder. We would get food, and we'd sit and eat there. You know, we would just tempt fate. If you don't understand why you believe something, we either become incredibly legalistic about it or we abandon it. You know, and what was happening was these false teachers were challenging them and they didn't understand. You know, I think that's one of the reasons why, you know, for instance, you know, if you look at something, for instance, like the Christian sex ethic. Right? If you grew up in a Christian home, or even if your Christians were, even if your parents were just mildly religious in a Christian direction, you probably grew up with kind of a Christian sex ethic. And if you, you know, as you get older and older, if you don't understand what it's all about, if you don't understand that biblically, marriage and sex are signposts, they're pictures, they're examples, they're a metaphor for our relationship with God. If you don't understand that in marriage we see this faithfulness and commitment, that in sex it's about this intimacy, but all those things are ultimately about the relationship that we will have in Jesus. You know, that when we that through our unfaithfulness, God is committed to us, just as we see commitment in marriage, that there is an intimacy that when we go to be with him, there is an intimacy and a closeness that we will experience with God. And that's the reason why in heaven there is no marriage anymore. If you don't understand that, then you become either incredibly legalistic about this Christian sex ethic, or you leave it behind. You say it's archaic. And I think that's one of the reasons why even today, a lot of Christians have left it behind, because they don't understand it. They say, this is an old, archaic thing. It doesn't matter. That's the way people used to be. That's not the way people are anymore. No, it means something. It's supposed to symbolize something. And that's what Paul means when he says, you know, when he says in verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Right? If you don't understand it, you either hold legalistically to it, you judge people who aren't living it out that way, or you throw it away. He says, it doesn't matter. I can live how I please. Let me give you another example. And this is one that's probably a little bit more, I think, relevant in our experience, hopefully. But when it comes to the issue of justice, you know, a few years ago we had everything happen with Black Lives Matter became a big thing. And I think one of the big questions we asked was, I guess, Christians, how do we view these social justice issues? How do we view justice? And I think one of the things that hit all of us, I realized at that time that I had to go through this process too, but I think what all of us realized is that we really, none of us had a good enough understanding of what justice meant scripturally. And that's actually the thing that became really challenging, this idea of biblical justice. And I think because as a church and as Christians just in general, because we didn't have a really strong idea of biblical justice, we saw those two things happen. We saw one side, you know, we saw some people get really, really legalistic about it, right? As these protests came up, they said, Christians shouldn't be a part of that at all, right? We should have nothing to do with it. This isn't biblical at all. This isn't what we should stand for. And they judged everyone, right? They judged people who are part of it. They judged churches who wanted to engage in it. The Christians who went out to go march. And then you had other people who struggled on the other side who said, oh, this is exactly what God's justice is. And again, it was because we didn't understand it. In a lot of ways, like, these things come out because we don't have a strong enough understanding of what our spiritual convictions are. And if we don't, then we become weak in hearing the things that society tells us. We need to understand our spiritual convictions. We need to understand our practices. We need to understand biblically where we stand. And let me give you a couple suggestions for how we can grow in this area, and I think these are really important. I think one of the ways that we grow, that we have to start growing in this area of understanding our spiritual convictions, I think the first major thing that every single one of us should be doing, needs to do, has to do in order to protect ourselves, I think the first thing is start reading God's word regularly. I think that's one of the first places it starts. If it's true that the world is full of sermons, the world is full of messages, that there are voices coming at us, and these voices have different perspectives, different worldviews, a lot of times they may have a kernel of gospel truth, but ultimately they aren't the gospel. And if they are all around us, then hearing me once on a Sunday isn't enough. Right? You need to be filling your life with God's word, or else all the other messages are more powerful. All the other messages are more influential. All the other messages are more rational, because that's what you come to believe. I think the first thing that we need to do, that we need to take seriously if we want to understand our faith and understand our convictions and understand the world in which we live in and take God seriously, is I think we need to start reading the word regularly, daily. And we need to do it in a way in which we let it search us, not the other way. Because some people do go to the Bible. They do read it, but they read it with an air of judging it. Of saying, sure, I'll read, but if there's something in here I don't like, I'm going to push it aside. When it comes to reading the word, we need to let it judge us, and not the other way around. We should be reading, we should be studying, we should be meditating, and when it challenges us, we should think, we should pray, possibly even repent. Every single one of us needs more of God's word in our lives, because the other messages are everywhere around us. And if you don't have God's word coming into your life, filling you, then you are going to listen to all the other messages that bombard you. You are going to be convinced by all the other arguments, because you're not hearing God's. And like I said, if this is the only time that you're hearing God's word, it's not enough. You know, as persuasive as I am, as wonderful as I am, this isn't enough, right? You need God's word going into your life regularly, constantly, filling you so that you're ready for the messages, so that you're ready to compare the messages, so that you're ready to take the things that you're hearing and put them up against the guiding ruler of Scripture, and be able to say, this is what God says, this is what everyone else says. How does it line up? Right? You need to be able to do that. Second thing that I'll suggest in terms of the second part that you can do that'll really help you to understand your convictions, your practices better, is as you read God's word daily, ask questions. Ask questions of Scripture. Right? I mentioned the social justice thing, and one thing that I would encourage you to do, for instance, is if that's something you want to grow in, as you read scripture, ask the question, what does God mean by justice? What does God do that is just? Right? What does God ask his people to do that's just? Why? And if you're reading through scripture asking questions, scripture begins to answer the questions that you have. You see, if you don't do that, if you don't ask questions, you'll read the Bible and then later on you'll say, you know, I don't know what the Bible says about this. Well, why? Because you're not reading that, you're not asking that question. You know, you go, oh, I know all these stories. But because you're not answering those questions, you're not finding those answers. If you want to learn about something in scripture, ask that question. And it may not be, you may not find an answer every single day you read, but if you read enough of scripture, you'll start finding those answers. You'll start seeing places where God does something and it's because of justice, and you'll realize this is what justice looks like to God. Or this is how God answers injustice. Or this is how God deals with people who have been victimized. Or this is what God asks his people to do to help people who are victimized, right? And over time, you begin to have this strong sense of what all of that means. But you need to ask those questions. You need to go to scripture, ask the questions, and allow God to give you those answers. And those answers might be different than you expect. They might make you uncomfortable, but they also might make perfect sense of everything. But you need to ask those questions. If you want kind of a shortcut, and I know all of you want shortcuts, which you can do along with asking those questions, one of the places I go regularly that is really helpful is you can go to the Gospel Coalition website, and they are specifically trying to do things where they are asking and answering these types of questions of scripture. They're trying to interact with current events, with society, with politics, with just regular things that culturally we are seeing and hearing, experiencing, and they're trying to put kind of a biblical framework on there. And so again, it's not a substitute for going into scripture yourself and asking questions, but it is a place you can go to and you can start finding some of the answers that you're struggling with, or make some connections that you feel like you can't make or you aren't making. But those are two things you can start doing to understand your own convictions. Start reading God's word regularly. Start asking questions as you're reading God's word and look for his answers. But that's the way you begin to understand your spiritual convictions. Third thing that we see here that Paul says is in verses 18 and 19, right? In verse 8, he says, let no one take you captive. Verse 16, he says, let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18, he says, is let no one disqualify you. Right? He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, for whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The idea here is this idea of resting in God's grace. Right? He talks about this idea of let no one disqualify you. If you think about it, the language that he's using is the language of an umpire, a judge. You know, you go out to play tennis. No one plays tennis anymore. I feel like, you know, that's one of those things that's gone past. But you go out to play tennis and there's an umpire out there. You hit a ball. You think it's in. And the umpire says, it's out. Right? So that's kind of what he's describing. He's describing the situation. And basically what the false teachers are doing is they've come in. And this is from the other side. This is from the pagan side. They've come in and said, well, the thing that you need is you need to live a certain way, asceticism. That's kind of this lifestyle. There's these practices of worshiping angels and praying to them. There's this, you know, there's spiritual experiences of visions. And essentially what they're telling them is unless you do those things, your spiritual life will not be right. Right? You won't get everything out of your spiritual life that you should get out of it. It won't be worthwhile. You know, what you have isn't enough to fix you, to make things whole, to make things good. You need to do these other things. And you know, we have a lot of modern belief systems that say if you don't do what they're saying, your life isn't right. I, for instance, you know, take vegans, right? Vegans will say, hey, you know, if you're eating animals, you're not in tune with nature. You're not in tune with your body. You're not in tune, you know, if you're doing that, I mean, it's just not right. You know, my answer to that is, well, what if I only eat the delicious ones, right? That's always kind of the answer. But they say, you know, you're not living right, right? Something's wrong. You know, you're not living right. I think the other one that I've heard a lot is, you know, like I said, I think one of the messages we get a lot is this idea of love as tolerance, right? Everyone should be tolerant. That unless you're tolerant, you're not a good person. Unless you're tolerant, there's something wrong with you. But if you're tolerant, if I'm tolerant, then it'll make everything right. And you know, a lot of times the thing they have problems with is they have problems with Christian beliefs because they say Christian beliefs are intolerant. And you know, I'm here to tell you that Christian beliefs aren't intolerant. Unfortunately, as Christians, sometimes we can be intolerant. And I think that is an issue. You know, my hope, though, is that I don't think Christian beliefs have to make you intolerant. I think actually in a very deep way, Christian beliefs can make you tolerant in a way that is far more tolerant than what people are espousing to. But you know, what Paul is saying is this. He says, you need to understand what makes you right in God's eyes. You need to realize what makes you right, what really matters, right? What's really important. And if you really understand that, then when people come and say, you know, you should be living this way, you should be doing that. If you do this, then it's going to be, you can say, you know what, I know what matters. And you know, what matters in Paul's eyes, as he says, what matters is your standing before God. That's one of the reasons why right after he says this whole thing about let no one disqualify you, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, right? He brings up Christ's death. He brings up the fact that we have the most important thing that tells us that we are righteous, which is Christ's death. That we're not righteous because we try to live well or we do live well or we don't live well. We are righteous because Christ lived well. And yet he gave up his life for us. Verse 20, he ends with that. He says, if with Christ you died to all these things, then you're alive. You know, I mentioned how, you know, unfortunately for us as Christians, sometimes Christians are intolerant. And I think for a lot of people, they have that issue. They have that sense of, well, that's the problem with fundamentalism. That's the problem with fundamentalist religions. You know, whether it's Christianity, whether it's, you know, this or that, fundamentalist religions always make people more violent. It always makes people more intolerant. It always makes people bigoted. It always makes people hate people. And I heard someone say this once. They said, well, that's not true. It actually depends on what your fundamental is, right? You don't have Amish terrorists, right? You don't see that in other fundamental types of religions. This person said, it depends on what your fundamental is. And again, in verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to these things, you know, what Paul reminds us of is that we have a fundamental that is not about hatred or bigotry or intolerance. Our very fundamental is God who became man, who died for people who hated him. If that's your fundamental, it doesn't make you intolerant, it doesn't make you bigoted, it doesn't make you hate-mongering. It actually makes you gracious and loving and kind. And so when you hear that there are better ways to fix the world, that there are better ways to be a loving community, that there are better ways to live a better life, the fundamental that you have is better than all those things. Because on the cross, we see what true love is. Love isn't tolerance. Tolerance is a nice thing. Tolerance is putting up with each other. But on the cross, Jesus didn't tolerate us. He won us. And he won us through his death. If that's your fundamental, you don't just become a tolerant person, you become a loving person. And it's that love that did change the world and that is still changing the world. Let's pray. And Father, as we were kind of talking about at the end, it is true that we live in a world where sometimes it's Christians that are doing the worst harm. But it's not because of their faith, it's despite it. That even though they call themselves Christians, they have latched on to other beliefs, to other belief systems, and that those other belief systems, these other things, are taking them in so many different directions. And Lord, we don't want to be like that. We want to be Christians who live our lives in line with the gospel to such a degree that our lives become different. And that through our lives, people see that there is a different way to heal society, a different way to fix broken relationships, a different way to find hope and fullness, a different way to find joy and peace. And I pray that that's what we can become to any small degree. Lord, if it does, may it only happen because you are our fundamental. That we look to you and see your love, your giving, your sacrifice. And that moves us to live our lives for you. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.